The early disciples in Jerusalem had a problem. His name was Saul. We first read about him in Acts, the 7th chapter, the very end of that chapter, as Luke describes the martyrdom of Stephen, one of the men selected to serve the Jerusalem church. But chapter 8 continues by noting that not only did Saul approve of Stephen's execution, but we're told in verse 1, the latter part of that verse, this is Acts 8 and verse 1, that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And the story of his virulent persecution against the early church continues in chapter 9, where we're told that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Have you ever stopped to consider that phrase? Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And of course, we understand that in chapter 9, on his way to Damascus, that the Lord appeared to Saul, and Saul then continued on into Damascus. And the Lord contacted a disciple by the name of Ananias, we're told in chapter 9 and verse 13, who was told that he needed to go and to the street called Straight and look for this Saul who was praying. But Ananias' response is interesting. He says, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." The Lord, of course, says to Ananias, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." But you can hear the reluctance in Ananias' voice as he says, "Lord, I've heard a lot of bad things about this guy. He's here to persecute us, those of us who are your disciples." Even after the conversion of Paul, as it's related in chapter 9, when Paul found it necessary to leave Damascus and eventually makes his way to Jerusalem, we find out in verse 26 of chapter 9 that when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. I got to be honest with you, I've never really thought a whole lot about that verse, but I was trying to imagine, as I was thinking about this particular point in my studies, what it must have been like for the disciples in Jerusalem for Saul to show up at one of the assemblies. This was the guy who had been hauling people off to prison. Paul later on will say in the book of Acts, as he defends himself before government officials and the Sanhedrin, that he was responsible for the death of some Christians. And now he shows up in Jerusalem and he wants to be a part of the church there. Who do you suppose, prior to his conversion, would have been able to sit down with Saul and teach him about Jesus? All you really needed to do was just approach him, and surely he would listen to the truth about Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of prophecy, breathing out threatenings and murder against the disciples. Do you think Saul of Tarsus would have listened to anyone? I don't. I think he would have been nearly impossible to talk to and to try to teach the gospel at that point in his life. Now, I brought up Saul for a reason that I'll come back to a little bit later on. We have been engaged in a series of studies on the religion of Islam. I introduced the history of that religion as it was begun in the country of Saudi Arabia. And we talked in another lesson about the Prophet Muhammad, his life and his views and some of his teachings. We talked in another lesson about the violent nature of Islam. One of the points we made in that, and that I'll come back to in this lesson again, is that we really need to judge Islam by its own book, not by those who claim to be Muslims, any more than we would want to be judged by some who call themselves Christians, and as John would say, and are not. We want Christianity, we want the Lord's way, to be judged by the Lord's book, not even by us as imperfect disciples of the Lord's path. And so we talked about Islam not from the standpoint of so-and-so who has murdered this one or the things that are going on necessarily in the Middle East, but from the standpoint of what the Quran says to its own adherents. And it is a violent religion by its own books teaching. And the last lesson that we talked about was concerning Sharia law, something that is beginning to gain some traction even in the United States, a thing that I find incredible and yet apparently is true. Well, what should we do with this information? Is this all just stuff that we want to know, or maybe out of curiosity, helps us maybe sort out some of the politics of the Middle East? What difference does it make? Why are we studying these things? The reason we're studying them is that you and I are going to have to respond to the Muslim faith. The fact of the matter is, Islam is the second largest religion in Europe. Islam is one of the fastest growing world religions with over 1 billion adherents worldwide. There are over 7 billion people in terms of total global population. There are a lot of individuals who believe, or I should say follow, the faith of Islam. According to one United Nations demographic report that is at least at this point a little bit dated, Muslims will represent at least half of the global birth rate after the year 2005. They are producing, in terms of having families, larger families, much faster than European Caucasian individuals, or for that matter, the population of the United States. The number of Muslims in the United States is growing. We've suggested some statistics that would verify that. Islam is challenging in the United States Judaism as the second largest religion in the United States. Think about that. The second largest religion in the United States may very soon be Islam. And what that means is that you're going to have neighbors who are Muslims. You're going to be working with people who are Muslims. You're going to know people in the business world who are Muslims. And we need to know the proper way for us to respond to this faith that we've been describing in our series. I suspect many of you are aware that a lot of universities in this country have Islamic study centers as a part of their university curriculum. And Saudi Arabia has funded many of those Islamic study centers and mosques in various places. Years ago, when Debbie and I lived in Texas, in the Beaumont, Texas area, prior to moving to Brazil, I was amazed to see that there was a mosque in Huntsville, a rather large mosque there. In Tampa, where our son David lives with his family, there are numerous mosques. He works in a building, and the next office down is occupied by a man who is a very devout Muslim. David has talked to him on various occasions about his faith and his practice. There's at least one Islamic center in Huntsville. So we're not talking about something that is a Middle East problem, although clearly there are some complicated things that are going on in the Middle East, and certainly Islam is very influential in the Middle East. But it's here, and you and I have to deal with Muslims and their faith. Well, what should be our response to Muslims? Should we pray to God for their destruction? Should we try to reason with them from the Scriptures? What should be our attitude toward them? This evening I want to accomplish a couple of things. I want to warn about some attitudes that might denigrate the value of any man's soul. I appreciated the song, "The Gospel is for All." That's really a theme, at least in part, of our study this evening. The second thing I want to do is I'd like to suggest at least one strategy for talking to Muslims about the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to guess that most of us have had a fairly limited amount of contact with Muslims in terms of evangelism. Muslims are not that populated or that populous, that common in our area of the country at this point, but I think that's going to change. It is now changing. What is the Muslim attitude toward the Bible? Do you know? How do they feel about our Scriptures? It might surprise you to know that Muslims believe that the Torah, as it's described in the Quran, the Torah is the law, the books of law of the Old Testament, that the Torah and the Gospel are both considered revelation from Allah by Muslims. But of course, Muslims also believe that both the Torah and the Gospels have been corrupted, often through translation, that is, through the English translations that are available to English speakers. The Quran, on the other hand, or in contrast, is believed to have not only corrected the corrupted, I don't know if I said that carefully enough, corrected the corrupted nature of or condition of the Bible, but that the Quran was preserved perfectly from the time that it was committed to writing or even to memory prior to writing until the present. Muslims believe that the Quran was delivered by the angel Gabriel to the prophet Muhammad in the Arabic language. And if you talk to Muslims, they will suggest to you eventually, if you are quoting from their sacred book, the Quran, that any translation into another language loses its original authenticity. And so if you're not familiar with the Arabic, you're kind of at a disadvantage. They're going to place you at a disadvantage. Now, I'm going to quote from the Quran this evening a number of times. I'm going to quote from the English version. That's the translation of N.J. Dawood, I believe is the way he's pronounced. His name is pronounced. So I'm not going to worry about trying to give you an Arabic version of the Quran. That might be rather interesting. But that is the way Muslims view their book. It's supposed to stay in Arabic, and they have not much confidence in English translations. The Quran is accepted as the last revealed word from God. And so it supersedes, it replaces, in essence, every other prior revelation of God, including the Bible. And so that's kind of a feel for how Muslims view the Bible. How do they respond to differences between the teachings of the Quran and the Bible? And they are numerous, too numerous for us even to talk about this evening. Well, faith in the Quran would imply that the Bible is insufficient, that it is flawed, that it is inaccurate. All Bible statements that contradict Islamic teaching, and especially those that would teach that Jesus is divine, that he is the Son of God, are either explained away or are said to represent corruption in the Bible. It's a rather convenient strategy, and it's not peculiar to the Muslims. You'll find the same thing is true of the Book of Mormon, or I should say of the Mormon faith, with respect to differences between the Book of Mormon and the Bible. If the Book of Mormon says A and the Bible says B and they can't both be true, it's always the Bible that's been corrupted, not the Book of Mormon that is inaccurate perhaps in its teaching. And so that's how Muslims respond to differences between the teaching of the Quran and the Bible. It's always the Bible that has been corrupted, and the Quran has been preserved perfectly. I want to make just a couple of observations, or maybe two or three, before we talk about how we can try to teach those who are Muslims with whom we come in contact. From time to time, I have read, and maybe some of the rest of you have as well, if you're reading some of the comments that sometimes follow various internet news stories, I've read comments by those who frankly express a very strong hatred for all Muslims. It's not unusual for some people to argue that what needs to be done is they just need to be wiped off of the face of the earth. The barbarous conduct of some Muslims, those who are beheading their enemies and children and women and for that matter, other Muslims that they do not agree with, make it pretty easy to stir up some strong feelings against all Muslims. And so those Muslims, ISIS is essentially what we're usually talking about, ISIS is used to characterize all Muslims, and that's not, frankly, that's not accurate. Now, I don't want to fall into the trap or into the error that we've talked about a couple of sermons ago, in which people are saying, well, no, Islam is a peaceful religion. Islam is not a peaceful religion. Their own book would tell you that. But the fact of the matter is, among Muslims, there are some that are much more devout and will follow more literally the various commandments to kill the unbelievers than others. And we may not be able to reach some on one end of the spectrum, but there are others on the other end of the spectrum that perhaps we can reach. And those are the ones that we ought to concentrate on. It's not just Muslims on the other side of the globe that are killing innocent people, however. There are plenty of recent documented attacks against Americans here in this country. I would suggest to you, at the risk of creating some sort of a paranoia, and I certainly don't want to do that, but we need to understand what this religion teaches its adherents. The mullahs in the mosques tell their followers that it is a good thing to kill unbelievers. And you, my friend, are an unbeliever. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is deity like the Father is deity, you are a heretic. You are an unbeliever. And unbelievers deserve to die. And that's common knowledge among Islamic teaching. And we need to understand that, recognize that that is the case. But we also don't need to forget the universal scope both of the love of God and the commission to spread the news of that love. The gospel is for all. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You recognize the passage as John 3 and verse 16. When Jesus gave the commission to His disciples in Mark 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, New King James Version, Islam didn't exist. But there were plenty of other religions, and some of them perhaps violent as well, and certainly immoral. But the commission was the same. And the commission is the same for us. We need to be making efforts to take the gospel to everyone. I had a friend. Well, he's still my friend. He'll remain nameless, and you'll understand why in just a moment. But he used to jest that there was really no point in moving to the northern United States to preach in what he called Yankee Land, since they don't have souls anyway. Now, some of you may understand that he was jesting. Some of you are looking pretty shocked. But every once in a while, I'm from the north. You'd never guess it with my southern ways, but I grew up in Illinois, so I'm a Yankee, if you want to call people from the North Yankees. And so from time to time, Debbie and I have talked about the possibility of moving back north to some of the places where there are not so many Christians or churches. And my friend said, well, why would you want to do that? He's a Texas guy. Because, you know, they don't have souls anyway up there. What's the point of preaching to them? And I'm almost persuaded there are some Christians who believe nearly the same thing, but not in jest. About Muslims. That what's the deal? But what's the use of preaching to them? They're soulless persons. I think sometimes we Christians face the danger of being overcome by nationalism and or patriotism. I don't want to question anybody's patriotism. And I love the country that I'm living in. But I want to remind you of the example of the Old Testament prophet Jonah. Jonah had very little concern for the people to whom God sent him, the Ninevites. They were part of a nation. Ninevites were those who lived in the capital city of one of the capital cities of the Empire of Assyria, and they were a very cruel people. I could tell you some things that Assyrian kings did to those that they conquered in order to make sure that nobody would oppose them in the future that would make your blood curdle. They were a barbarous, cruel people. And God sent Jonah to these people. And you remember the story, Jonah didn't really want to go. And I'm convinced, based on what is said in chapter 4 by Jonah, that the reason Jonah didn't want to go is he was afraid God might save those people. And what Jonah really wanted was for God to wipe them off of the face of the earth. And the fact of the matter is, Jonah probably anticipated that the Assyrians would be coming for the northern kingdom. And so they did, not too many years after the time that he preached to the nation of Assyria, to the city of Nineveh. Muslim terrorism has wounded us as a nation. It has affected us as individuals. And I make no excuse for terrorism. But we need to be careful that in our love for our country and our anger at terrorism, that we do not decide that no Muslim deserves the gospel. We don't have that right. I personally think that it is right to be angry at injustice. Sometimes we act as though anger is always a sin. The Bible doesn't present it that way. The Lord was angry at the Jews who were hard in their hearts and were watching Him to see if He would heal someone so they could accuse Him. God was frequently angry in the Old Testament at the rebellion and the disobedience of His own chosen people. I don't think it's wrong for us to be angry at the violence that is terrorism. I also remember the admonition of the Apostle Paul, be angry and don't sin. Anger can lead to sin if it is not sinful in and of itself, and sometimes it is. I have heard the suggestion made that the best thing that the United States could do would be just wipe out all of the Arabs. The fact of the matter is, not all Muslims are Arabs. But you understand the point. That they're a thorn in our side as a nation, and so the best thing we can do is just obliterate them. Now, I understand that the Middle East is a complicated area. I have no misguided notions that I understand the best thing for us to do in that area of the world, and I understand the concept of justice, both from the standpoint of national and international. But I think we need to be careful that we don't just classify everybody who belongs to a certain way of thinking or a certain worldview or religion, and they're all of no value at all. That's a generalization, I think, that doesn't speak well for us in terms of God's love for mankind. Have you ever thought about the Apostle Paul years after he'd been converted? He's coming back into Jerusalem. Now he's the august apostle who has preached in so many places. And he's converted so many people. He's been responsible for so much good work in the kingdom. But in Jerusalem, mind you, in Jerusalem, there are still some brethren there whose family members died as a result of Saul of Tarsus. What I'm saying to you, and I'm speculating, I'm not saying that we know that from Scripture, but it's entirely possible. And the fact of the matter is, it would have been very easy to hate Saul. Don't think of this persecution of Saul of Tarsus in vague, unemotional terms. People died because they were Christians, and Saul was right in the middle of it. And then later, he becomes an apostle. The Lord picks the persecutor to be an apostle. Do you think that that would have been hard for some Christians to accept? That it would have been easy for them to say, you know what, he doesn't deserve salvation after what he did to the Jerusalem church, after what he did to my family member or maybe other disciples that I love. I think we need to be careful that we don't fall into that same trap. I believe that would have been an improper attitude. I'm not arguing at all that it would have been easy to forgive Saul for what he had done, even though the Lord had obviously forgiven him. It would be difficult. But if I hate this man, whom the Lord has chosen to be his apostle, whom the Lord has forgiven, if I hate him for what he has done in the past, now my soul is in danger. I believe nationalism and patriotism can be very good things. I think we need to take pride in our country. I think it has some consequences that are good for society, that are good for the structure of our culture. But we need to remember that the kingdom of Christ knows no national borders. Knows no particular language. Has no favored culture. Brethren, I don't know that we have that problem here, but I have observed among some Christians in the past that the feeling is almost that the gospel belongs to Americans. And you know that not to be true. The Brazilians used to kid us because of the ubiquitous nature of English in the world. They used to kid us when we were down there trying to learn their language and talk with them, that we would be surprised when we got to heaven and found out that everybody in heaven was speaking Portuguese. But they were jesting. And hopefully we are also, if we think that the Lord only thinks in English, or that he only loves American culture. Well, let me talk just a little bit about some things regarding evangelism. And I'm going to state an obvious thing to begin with, and that is, I think evangelism among Muslims may be especially difficult. Many Muslims have a very deep-seated antipathy to Western culture and the moral values that typically characterize Western culture. Can you blame them? How many millions of children have we aborted in this country? Look at Hollywood. Can we look at Hollywood and boast that it has been good for our society? That it encourages moral, good moral values? That it makes people better moral people? I can't. There are some things about our culture that I don't like at all, and I'm sure you would concur with that. Muslims believe, in general, that Western society is morally corrupt. That doesn't always stop them from following some of the things or using some of our cultural practices, engaging in them. But in general, they have an antipathy to our culture. And it's not just that they don't think we're doing good moral things. It is that they resent Western influences. We need to be prepared for the misunderstanding of Christianity by Muslims. If you have the opportunity to talk to a Muslim about your faith, you need to understand that you may already have a couple strikes against you. Let me illustrate it this way. There were members of my extended family who had a very unfavorable view of religion in general because of what they had seen in the actions of the Roman Catholic Church in Europe back in the last century. The way the Roman Catholic Church collaborated with, or at least was the opinion of these members, with the Nazi regime. And so for them, Christianity was the Roman Catholic Church, and they didn't have much use for the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that pretty much said that they didn't have any use for the rest of us either, because we're Christianity. We were being judged by the Roman Catholics. Now understand that Muslims view adherents of Christianity to be idolaters. It's not just that they disagree with us on some fine points. They believe that we are unsaved, that we're idolaters, that we're heretics. We're essentially unbelievers. Because we believe that there's more than one person who possesses the attributes of deity and can be described as God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They look at the veneration of saints and the use of icons among Catholics, and they see that as idolatry, and I don't blame them. I guess what I want to say is that's not me. But see, that's the problem. When I begin talking to a Muslim, he may assume that's exactly who I am. Roman Catholicism and even denominational Christianity do not accurately represent the New Testament church. But frankly, it's really the only portrait that many Muslims see. And let me tell you, that problem is not just with Muslims. How many times have you tried to teach somebody only to find out that they are judging you by every frivolous religious group that decides to throw up a sign and hire a band? And so we are grouped in with all of these other churches who in some cases are little more than social clubs, entertainment venues, and that's the view that people have of religion. And so we're trying to remove the old paint before we can help them understand what the Word of God actually says, what Christianity really is about. I think, and this is an opinion, but I think the key in evangelism with Muslims is just about the same as it is with anybody else, and that is you got to start with the book. One of the things we noted in an earlier lesson, and I've repeated in this lesson, is that we ought to evaluate Islam by its book rather than by its adherents or any group of adherents. And we really want the same for the Lord's way. We want it to be evaluated by the book and not by imperfect practicers or practitioners. Now, I noted a little bit earlier, Muslims accept what they like in the Bible. But they claim that the Bible has been corrupted, especially in those areas of obvious differences with the Quran. And so we need to begin our dialogue with Muslims by establishing the inspiration and the reliability of the Bible as we now have it. But I got to tell you, in our society, in the secular society that we live in now, that's really where you have to start with a lot of people who no longer accept the Bible as the inspired Word of God. Just an old book that a lot of people follow with some really good moral stories. Now we can prepare ourselves for this dialogue about the Bible and its inspiration and reliability in a couple of ways. One way, and this may not work very effectively because my understanding is that Muslims have a tendency to dismiss this, but we need to note the illogical nature of the Islamic position regarding the Bible. When I say illogical nature, the Muslims' view of the preservation of these two books, the Quran and the Bible, kind of reminds me of the premillennialist view of the coming of Christ. If you're familiar with at least what's known as historic premillennialism, the view was that Jesus came to set up his millennial kingdom, his earthly kingdom, but the Jews rejected him, and so he was unable to do that. God substituted the church, and so Jesus ascended to heaven where he's waiting for the right time. He'll come back again, and next time he's going to set up his kingdom, and nobody's going to stop him. What's the obvious question? Well, how's he going to get it done this time, the second time, if in fact man thwarted him the first time? Does that seem illogical to you? Well, let's take that same argument and let's apply it to this business of the Quran and the Bible. Now, I've already said that Muslims recognize a good portion of the Bible as being the Word of God, but that it has been corrupted. On the other hand, or by contrast, the Quran has been preserved perfectly because that's God's power. So now you tell me why it is that the same God who could preserve the Quran perfectly so that it is not corrupted in any way, and incidentally that's not true, couldn't do the same thing with his other book, the Bible, whether you're talking about the Torah and the Gospels or whether you're talking about the entire 66 documents of the Bible. That's illogical. We look at that and we say, no, wait a second. The legs of the lame are not equal here. Why couldn't that be preserved? Why wouldn't God preserve His Word, the Bible, just like He preserves the Quran? Now that's an argument I'd like to present. Because I'm going to argue that the Bible has been preserved. The Quran is supposed revelation from God in the Arabic language. How can we be sure that the Quran has been perfectly preserved if the same God who gave that revelation, Allah, in the mind of the Muslim, was unable to keep His word in the Bible perfectly preserved? The Bible is revelation from God. The Muslim believes that. I want to share with you a couple of statements from the Quran, actually one at this point. These have to do with Muhammad's attitude toward the Bible. Now understand, you may not be remembering this, but Muhammad lived in the 7th century, in the mid-600s A.D., and so he lived long after the New Testament had been completely written and had in fact been preserved for several hundred years already. Muhammad claimed that his revelations, remember he received his revelations through the angel Gabriel, he claimed that his revelations could be verified by New Testament teachings. Did you know that? This is from Surah 10, Ayah or verse 95. Quote, if you doubt what we have revealed to you, and incidentally, Muhammad frequently, or I should say the Quran, because Muhammad didn't write any of this, but the Quran frequently is written from the standpoint or from the person of deity. When they use we, a lot of times they're talking about we in the sense of the Father, God, and whoever else might be involved, perhaps angels, I don't know. If you doubt what we have revealed to you, ask those who have read the scriptures before you. He's talking about the Bible. The truth has come to you from your Lord, therefore do not doubt it. Nor shall you deny the revelations of God, for then you will surely be among the lost. If I understand the context of that passage correctly, Muhammad was talking about the Bible, and he was talking to the people of the book. It's a way that Jews and Christians were described in the Quran. Now what's interesting is, here's Muhammad in his day saying, don't reject the revelations of the Lord, and yet the New Testament that we have today is the same New Testament as Muhammad had back in 700 A.D., Now, the reason I know that is we've got all these manuscripts. Now we have manuscripts that are even older than what was available at the time of Muhammad. That's a speculation. I believe that's the case. If Muhammad was satisfied with the New Testament of his time, why are modern-day Muslims claiming that it's corrupted? Does that make sense? I don't believe that it does. The Muslim needs to choose between a Bible, which has been preserved by the providence of God, or, on the other hand, a God who lacks the power to preserve His Word. And that's a point that needs to be pressed. Did you hear what I said? You got to choose one or the other. Either God kept His Word preserved perfectly. I'm talking about the Bible now, not the Quran, even though I'm holding the Quran here. Let me put the Quran down so you're not confused. Either God could preserve His Word perfectly, or He is a God who is incapable of doing that. No Muslim's going to take B. I'll just tell you that. But the only other option is that the Bible has been preserved. This is Surah 6. The chapters of the Quran are called surahs, and this is number 6. Quote, should I seek a judge other than God when it is He who has revealed the book for you with all its precepts? Those to whom we gave the scriptures know that it is the truth revealed by your Lord. He's writing to people of the book. Therefore have no doubts. Perfected are the words of your Lord in truth and justice. None can change His words. He hears all and knows all. That's verses 114 and 115. No one can change God's word. But the first thing the Muslim will tell you when you open your Bible is you know that's been corrupted. You know that's not the real Word of God, accurate Word of God. And what needs to be done is they need to have to face their own book, which says that Nobody can change God's word. It's the application of the, or I should say, the affirmation of the sovereignty of God and His power. This is in the 10th surah, verse 64. Surely the servants of God have nothing to fear or to regret. Those that have faith and keep from evil shall rejoice both in this world and in the world to come. The words of God shall never change. That is the supreme triumph. Now, that's tongue in cheek, that the words of God will never change, because there's a principle called NASK. I'm not sure if that's the exact way to pronounce it. It's N-A-S-K-H. And the principle is that if you've got revelation over a period of time, the latter revelation supersedes the earlier revelation. And that's why you'll find some verses in the Quran that sound very peaceable and encourage Muslims to get along with Christians. And then you'll find other verses, like the verse of the sword, that talks about just lopping their heads off. Well, how do you resolve that contradiction? The issue is chronology. And this principle says that God's word changed the attitude that Muslims are to demonstrate toward Christians, changed from one of peace to one of warfare, jihad. But don't miss the principle. God's words don't change. Well, what does that say then about this book that was corrupted? God's book that was corrupted. The book we know is the Bible. Surah 5, verse 65. Don't worry, I've only got about 50 more verses. And then we're done for tonight. Verse 65 of Surah 5. If the people of the book, that's us, Christians and Jews, accept the true faith and keep from evil, we will pardon them their sins and admit them to the gardens of delight. If they observe the Torah and the gospel and what has been revealed to them from their Lord, they shall enjoy abundance from above and from beneath. Now that's an interesting quotation, because the Muslims today will tell you that the Torah and the Gospels are unreliable. You can't follow those. They've been corrupted. Not according to Muhammad in the Quran. Same surah, two verses later. Say, quote, people of the book, you will attain nothing until you observe the Torah and the Gospel and that which has been revealed to you from your Lord. That's a passage that says you need to follow your Bible. Why would we do that? Why would the Quran tell us to do that if in fact the Bible had been corrupted, wasn't preserved? Now obviously, becoming knowledgeable about the process of the transmission of the Bible from the first century to modern times is going to be helpful in this kind of a discussion. It would also be good to know something about the transmission process of the Quran. That's for another time, not this evening. But I will tell you, it hasn't been preserved perfectly. Muslims would like for you to believe that every Quran is exactly the same all through history, and that's not the case. There are different texts for the Quran, and so the charge or the affirmation is not true. Mark Gabriel, and that incidentally is a pseudonym, he is a former Islamic professor who left that religion and has essentially been living a secret life, or at least he has assumed another name. Mark Gabriel, in his book Islam and Terrorism, notes that in his conversion to Christianity, an important factor was the recognition of the superiority of the ethics of the Bible. And to just describe that argument as quickly as possible, it is that Allah, the Muslim God, says, convert or die. Whereas Jesus Christ says, come to me and I'll take your burden. Extends the invitation of love, not conversion by force. Now, I'm not going to argue against Gabriel's point, but I would start instead with evidences for the deity of Jesus Christ. Did you know that the Quran teaches that Jesus was a prophet who should be believed? This is from the 4th surah, verse 171. People of the book, do not transgress the bounds of your religion. So he's talking to Christians and Jews with reference to the Bible. They kind of group them together, people of the book. And they're told, don't transgress the bounds of your religion. Speak nothing but the truth about God. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was no more than God's apostle, and his word which he cast to Mary, a spirit from him. So believe in God and his apostles. Jesus was one of them. And do not say three, forbear, and it shall be better for you. In other words, don't say there's three persons in the Godhead. That's the point. Forbear, and it shall be better for you. God is but one God. God forbid that he should have a son. His is all that the heavens and the earth contain. God is the all-sufficient protector. The Messiah, that would be Jesus, does not disdain to be a servant of God, nor do the angels who are nearest to him. Those who through arrogance disdain his service shall be brought before him. Follow your book. Why would we do that? It's been corrupted. Hadn't been preserved. But the Quran says people of the book need to follow their own religion. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Should we believe that? He's an apostle of God, according to the Quran. Should we believe him? Believe God and his apostles, the text says. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Either he was, or he was an imposter. He was a false prophet. Muslims, of course, as you're aware, deny the deity of Jesus Christ. The fundamental fact of our faith and the substance of our confession. We obey the gospel. I appreciate your kind attention. Some of this may not seem real relevant to you, but I think it's going to become more relevant in the days to come. It really shouldn't surprise us that we might have difficulty in converting some Muslims. Have you had difficulty converting Mormons? Have you had difficulty converting Jehovah's Witnesses? Muslims do not corner the market on being closed-minded and hard to talk to about their faith or about our faith. Some Muslims are just not going to be reached. You remember what Jesus had to say in the 13th chapter of Matthew? He talked about the kingdom, the parable of the sower. In Matthew chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. Jesus talked about the people. In there, the Jews, he says, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. God said, there's going to be some people who will not listen. That shouldn't discourage us. I know it is sometimes discouraging, but we need to continue to reach out to others who may, in fact, listen. The religion of Islam spread rather rapidly during the lifetime of Muhammad. In just a few years, he managed basically to occupy the entire peninsula that we essentially call Saudi Arabia. Conversion, however, often came at the point of a sword. There's one of the moral distinctions between the Quran and the gospel. And that is that our job is to pull down strongholds of belief, not to try to force people to become Christians. You have a choice. God's invitation to salvation, his offer of grace, is available to all men. And you and I have to decide whether we're going to accept that invitation. But nobody will force you. Nobody's going to pressure you this evening. You're not a Christian. We certainly want to invite you to come and confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We want you to repent of your sins. Make that decision to turn from the lifestyle of sin, serving Satan, and begin serving God. And we want you to be baptized for the remission of your sins, just like those on Pentecost were admonished by Peter and the other apostles to do. Baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. But nobody will force you. You'll have to decide to take those steps. And if you'll come to the front, we'll assist you in obeying the gospel this evening. You won't become anything other than a Christian. Just a Christian. But isn't that enough? Let's stand and sing.